So this morning we want to look at verses 1 to 6 of Luke 17, and we'll start reading that passage in just a little bit. I want to start by saying, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is a fight. We, those of us who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in a battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul pictures the Christian as a soldier who must put on armor for the battle or the warfare that he is in or that she is in. And this armor, we're told, is the very armor of God. This same Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, summed up his life by saying, I have fought the good fight. The Christian life, the Christian walk is a battle. It is a fight. And speaking of fights and fighters, one of the greatest fighters in the sport of boxing is a gentleman, undoubtedly one of the best, is a gentleman by the name of Floyd Mayweather. Now, I am not a big fan of boxing. I think it's a bit barbaric. But I have seen some highlights of Floyd Mayweather. And Mayweather is a defensive genius. It's hard to hit him. He right now currently has a record of 50-0, and no one else has ever had a record, undefeated record of that many wins to losses, or no losses, in kind of the modern history of boxing. Now, for Mayweather, his boxing skills isn't just natural gifting, but Mayweather follows a very hardcore routine to get ready for each fight that he is about to go into. His daily routine when he's in camp, as he's seeking to prepare to win, on a typical training day, it looks something like this. He does a 5 to 10 mile run. He engages in shadow boxing, heavy bag work. He hits the speed bag, the double end bag. He does pad work. He does jump roping. He spars. He does strength and conditioning. And all of that is in one day. And he's not done yet. Oftentimes, he stays up late and early into the morning doing weightlifting and cardio. Floyd Mayweather once said, quote, they say hard work, dedication. And then Mayweather says, that's all it is. When the lights are off, I'm still working. While others are resting, I'm working, end quote. Brothers and sisters, Floyd Mayweather knew what he was going He knew that he was going into a battle, and he disciplined himself to win the battle, and he won the battle 50 times. Children of God, we too are in a battle, but we are in a battle that is far greater than Floyd Mayweather has ever faced, and we have fiercer enemies. And two of these fierce enemies that we face is sin and doubt. Sin and doubt. And so this morning, I want us to consider that first, the Christian life is a battle against sin. And second, I want us to consider the Christian life is a battle against doubt. So let us first consider that the Christian life is a battle against sin. And I want to start by reading the first few verses of our passage. And this is verses 1 to 4. And he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. As humans, We inhabit a world that is filled with temptations to sin. Jesus said, temptations are sure to come. Now, what is sin? What is sin? Now, some of my students in our communicants class, when they hear that question, hopefully an answer comes to their mind, because part of the communicants class is we go over the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of which one of the questions is, what is sin? Now, I'm going to give you an answer that's not quite the one in the Shorter Catechism, which is a great one. But here's, and I want you to test the kids, by the way. Ask them later, what is sin? But I would define sin this way. Sin is not living in conformity with God's will for your life. Simple as that. Sin is not living in conformity with God's will for your life. And sin includes our actions when we do those things that God forbids us to do. But it also includes our inactions when we don't do the things that God commands us to do, right? So we can be sinning, sitting on our couch, if we should be, if God would have us across the street helping our neighbor. But sin doesn't just include actions and inactions, it also includes our thought life. It was our Lord Jesus who said, you've heard you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks with lust upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So sin includes our actions, our inactions, our thought life. Jesus says temptations to sin are sure to come. What is a temptation? A temptation is anything that entices us to sin. And temptations can be either external or internal. So for example, an external temptation would be if a group of people came up to you and said, hey friend, why don't you throw in your lot with us and help us go steal this car? And we'll share it together, right? Now that's an external sin. You may have no internal desire to do it. There may be nothing within you that wants to do it, but it's an external temptation. Now, an internal temptation is when there's not only the external, but there's a pull of the heart towards it. So speaking of cars, I was hanging out with a friend of mine this week. This friend he's not walking with the Lord. And he was telling me that he was feeling tempted to commit auto insurance fraud. And he pretty much said it like that. It's very calculated. And he went on to tell me this story about how he had been paying full coverage for his car for years, I think, for years and years and years, just giving all this money to the insurance company, never made a claim. And then he stopped just recently, put it on liability, and then, of course, what happens? He crashes into a median while intoxicated. He crashes into a median, and he feels like he should get something out of that for all of his faithful service. And so he said he was thinking about, Aaron, I'm thinking about, if I'm being honest, I'm thinking about putting my coverage back on full coverage, waiting a month or two, and then calling it in and saying that I hit the median afterwards, after he put it back on. That's an internal desire to sin. He's feeling pulled internally to do something that the Lord does not approve of. Jesus says, brothers and sisters, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And the second part here is Jesus pronounces a woe on the person who is a party to enticing other people to sin. Now, what is a woe? A woe is, in this context, it's the opposite of being blessed, right? In Luke 6, Jesus talks about how he says in one place, blessed are certain groups of people. And then he says, woe unto other certain groups of people. A woe is an opposite of a blessing. It means cursed. Cursed is the one through whom sins come. It's one thing, brothers and sisters, to be constantly tempted to sin. or to be constantly tempted by sin. It's far worse, though, to constantly be tempting others to sin. Leading others into sin is a big deal. And leading others into sin is a big deal because sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. Sin, children of God, is horrific. If we were to, if sin was to personify itself right here in front of us as a physical entity, it would be like some grotesque monster that is just the personification of ugliness and evil. And if we all saw it, we would want to flee as fast as we can through those back doors. Sin is horrific. Sin is cosmic treason against God Almighty. Sin is an egregious betrayal against the most beautiful being in all of existence. Friends, we must go to battle against sin. We must go to battle against sin. We must hate sin. Listen to these verses from Scripture and listen to how it describes the battle, this battle language against sin. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the first part of it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Put it to death. You are in a fight to death. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I believe it was John Owen summarizing Romans 8:13 and some other verses, who said this: "Be killing sin, or else sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or else sin will be killing you." When the Gospel of Matthew records this teaching here about where Jesus says temptations are sure to come, but woe to the person from whom it comes, Matthew, he says that, but then he gives a different saying of Jesus following it. And I want you to hear how he puts it. In Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Now listen to this. Now he adds, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." That's another way of Jesus saying, we are in a battle. We are in a war. We are in a fight. And it is worth giving up whatever you have to win this battle. Christian, is there any sin in your life right now that you find yourself more so cozying up to rather than beheading? Is there any sin in your life right now that you feel you find yourself more so nestling next to rather than severing? And friend, in order for us to truly fight sin, we must keep a proper view of it. Because, see, we are sinners and we live amongst sinners. And so it's very easy for us to think language like gouging out your eye or beheading or cutting off a hand feels a bit dramatic. But that's because we are desensitized to the evil and to the wickedness of what we're dealing with. And so we must keep a proper view of it in order to hate it. And so we should ask the Lord to help us with that, because it's not easy to do that. We make light, we water down. And so I want to encourage us, all of us, later today, to take some time to sit before the Lord and to name before him, if there is any sin that you know that you have been cozying up to, getting used to in yourself, name that sin before the Lord and ask him for grace to see it as it is, for grace to fight it, for spirit-empowered discipline in that area of your life or of your thinking. But now, friends, I want to say that sin is not only hurtful to God, sin hurts people. Sin hurts people. We all know what it is like to be sinned against. I don't even know if it's possible to exist for 20 minutes in this world without being sinned against. I'm sure in some way, somehow, very quickly you enter into life, you experience sin against you. And so we're used to it, and not all sin cripples us when we experience it. But sometimes when we get sinned against, it hurts. And it hurts really, really bad. Some sins against us have a way of just knocking the wind out of us. And we find ourselves reeling on the inside. For those of you who have lived long enough, you know what I'm talking about. We've experienced it. And sometimes when others sin against us in significant ways, it can lead us into depression or despair. I've talked to people who no longer want to live in this world, partly because of how someone sinned against them. Or at other times, the impact of sin against you, it makes you want revenge. It produces hatred within you, anger. And it can tempt you to want to do harm. I spoke to a woman last week who told me that a particular sin committed against her by someone she trusted so rocked her to her core that she was filled with rage for this person for many months. I think actually she said for maybe a year and a half. She could not stand this person who she was so close to before. My point is, sin hurts, y'all. Sin hurts. And it can destroy us. And this is the thing. Sin can destroy us not just through the pain inflicted upon us, but sin can destroy us inwardly. And this is even worse. Sin can destroy us inwardly because it has a way where it can disfigure and distort our characters because of the pain that we experience. The pain is so deep that we start acting in ways that's out of character. And I think this is why Jesus said in verse number 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. I think Jesus here knows that sin has a way when it impacts us, when the pain goes deep, it can bitterness and resentment can so get in there that it distorts the personality. I think Jesus' exhortation is an acknowledgement of how another's sin against us can entice our hearts to become bitter and resentful, like the woman I just mentioned to you. And friends, bitterness and resentment can alter your personality, it can alter your character for the worse. And over time, bitterness and resentment, if it stays in your heart, can transform you into a whole other person that neither you nor your friends recognize. One of my favorite quotes by Dr. King, he says this. He says, "Let no man pull you so low as to hate him." Let no man pull you so low as to hate him. King understood that the greatest, the hardest thing about experiencing sin against you is not just the pain of it, but he was worried about what it does internally to people who endure it. You don't want it to pull you so deep that it causes you to hate another person. So what should we do? What should we do to try to help our hearts to not turn to hatred and resentment when we are hurt deeply by another person's sin against us? And I want to give you two things that you can do. The first thing I want to say is, when another person sins against you and it hurts really bad, rebuke them. Rebuke them. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, rebuking a person when done correctly is a way to hold a person, to hold another person accountable. It involves lovingly but honestly challenging and correcting that person with regards to their sin against you. You are calling them to recognize their wrong and change for the better. And when you rebuke a person, you ultimately are wanting their good, even though you're having a challenging conversation with them. And I want you to listen to these words. Hear these words. This is from Leviticus 19, 17. And I think these words are kind of behind. I think Jesus might be thinking about these words when he's saying what he's saying. In Leviticus 19, 17, it says this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Right? It's saying there, look, be careful not to hate a person in your heart, but instead, and I think this is how you can avoid hating them, reason frankly with them. Or if you're reading the King James, it says rebuke them. Or if you're reading the New American Standard, it says rebuke them, so that you don't incur sin. So one of the ways that we can help protect our hearts from becoming just filled and overtaken with bitterness and hatred is by actually going to a person and seeking, in the language of the text, reasoning frankly or rebuking them. Because then it gives them an opportunity to see their wrong and to apologize. And if they apologize, that now can help free your heart in being able to accept it and hopefully let it go. Now, I understand this can be hard for some of us. Some of us, we don't have a problem with rebuke. There's others of us that this is scary because we find it hard to confront others, even when we've been wronged against. And so confronting other people can be hard because people can be so defensive and you just think, what's the point? They're probably not going to see it. And so I'm not going to do it. But here's the thing. If we don't listen to Jesus here, if we don't rebuke, especially when we're finding our hearts tempted to bitterness and hatred, what will happen? Well, we will likely stay bitter. And we also won't give the other person a chance to grow and to reconcile with us. Ghosting a person sometimes feels way easier when they do us wrong. But ghosting does not serve community, and it often does not serve our own hearts. We'll just ghost but still be simmering. I have someone in my life right now that I think is mad at me, but I don't know why. They're not saying anything. they're just kind of withdrawing, right? And I have no idea. I've just noticed the change. So now I guess I'm going to have to eventually, you know, go up and say, hey, are we good? But I wish they would come and talk to me. Maybe I've offended them in some way. It's funny, now I'm just thinking of growing up in Baltimore, and the pastor would often say, he would say stuff like that, and then he would say, if you think I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you. Right? Anyway, the second thing we can do, besides rebuke, in order to help our hearts with bitterness and hatred and not becoming bitter and hatred, is we can forgive. We can forgive them, right? I want you to, like, think of how radical this forgiveness is that Jesus mentions in this text. Look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's crazy. Like, can you imagine? I mean, like, being sinned against by the same person 7 times in a day, and especially if it's the same sin. After about maybe the third time, you might figure that's pretty gracious. By the third time, you're like, I don't believe your repentance is sincere. And so I'm not going to let that go. But here's the thing, friends, love, Christian love will prefer to look naive at times rather than judgmental. And so Jesus is saying here, assume the best. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. It hopes for the best. Believe the best. Take it seriously. Forgive them. Jesus does not want his followers to let their pain be their justification for withholding forgiveness and holding on to resentment. And here's the thing. I believe that forgiveness is always required. Forgiveness is always required. Now, I don't know if y'all know that, but what I just said is a debatable statement. There are some believers, teachers, who don't believe that forgiveness is always required. They believe that forgiveness, based on a text like this, they believe that forgiveness is required only when a person repents. And I can see where they're coming from when you look at texts like this. But there are other passages in Scripture that suggest that we should forgive even when someone doesn't repent. So, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it doesn't really say, as we forgive those who trespassed against us and have repented. Or an example, I think, of Christian forgiveness is the story of Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr, literally has rocks being thrown at his head. And in that moment, he looks up to Jesus. He sees a vision of Jesus, and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against their account. There was no repentance. They were in the act of murdering him. And he asked God to forgive him. So what was going on in his heart? Surely he forgave them. So I believe in the Christian love, we are to forgive no matter what, whether they repent or not. Forgiveness is always required, but here's the thing. Complete restoration of a relationship may not always be possible. That's the ideal. But sometimes restoration of a relationship, reconciliation of a relationship, takes trust. And sometimes trust can be so destroyed that restoration isn't possible. We hope that it can be. And if a person repents, that makes it more likely. But it's even possible at times that even if a person repents, sometimes trust has been so destroyed that complete restoration may not be possible in this life. Friends, I believe that there's someone here this morning that God wants to set free. He wants you to forgive that painful thing that was done to you. But you say, Aaron, how can I do that when I've been hurt so bad? Maybe I have confronted that person and they didn't take ownership of it. And I just want to say, friend, I get it. I know what it's like. look past that person and look at God. Look past them and look up to God, because he has poured out mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon you. If all you do is look at that person, you may not see a reason good enough to forgive. But if you look past them to see how God has forgiven you for far worse than anything that anyone has ever done to you in this life, then you're faced with the question, how can I withhold mercy when I need mercy? All right, now to my second point. Y'all know the pattern. The second point is a lot shorter. Pastor Mark gets on me about that. He says, you in your sermon prep, you were just getting into the first point, and then you realize, oh, you gotta do this, you gotta cover these other verses. That may be true sometimes, not always. But anyway, Jesus only gives 2 verses out of 6 to these. That's my argument. But anyway, the Christian life is a battle against doubt. It's not just a battle against sin, it's a battle against doubt. Let me read for you verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Children of God, I'm convinced that doubt and unbelief is at the root of all of our problems as human beings. Not some of them, all of them, particularly in our sin problems. So yes, you might say, well, isn't doubt included in the first point? Because you talked about the battle against sin. Doubt is sin, right? So shouldn't that be included? Yes, but there is something unique about doubt and unbelief. And that is that doubt is the mother of all sins. From it flows all sins. For example, if we struggle with anxiety, we're doubting God's care for us in the future. If we are being tempted with greed, we doubt that God will supply all of our needs. If we are struggling with anger, we're doubting that God's method and timing for bringing justice is best. If we're struggling with addictive behaviors, we're doubting that consistently turning to God for comfort is the best way to deal with our inner pain. If we are struggling with sexual immorality, we're doubting that God's plan for our sexual lives is best for us. If we're struggling with fear, we're doubting that God is our great protector, that he is a very present help in a time of trouble. And the list could go on and on, but at the end of the day, all sin flows from doubt and unbelief. So every time we're battling sin, we're ultimately battling our doubt or our unbelief. But not only does our doubt lead us into sin, it keeps us from experiencing God's power in our lives. Jesus' point here is that God will do great things for his disciples if they have faith. Even small faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus says, you can tell that mulberry bush, be uprooted, be thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. God wants to do great things through faith, even small faith. And the point with faith is not so much about us, but rather the focus is on God. Actually, those who we think have the strongest faith, what do? They rely less on their own abilities than the rest of us. And they rely more on God's ability. Faith is all about looking to him. And brothers and sisters, faith is the key that unlocks God's work in our lives. Now, as good Reformed people, we recognize that when it comes to justification, right? We are saved. We are justified by faith alone. What unleashes the power to make that which is unrighteous righteous in the sight of God? It is faith alone. It is by faith that we are moved from the kingdom of Satan into God's kingdom. Faith unleashes God's power in the Christian life at the beginning, but not just at the beginning, all throughout our lives. Listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. It says, Jesus says this, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Faith is the key that unlocks God's work in our lives. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Faith is the key that unlocks God's work in our lives. Scripture everywhere, in various ways, calls us to trust the Lord. And we need to hear this over and over, because we as human creatures are so prone to anxiety and fear. We just live there. And that anxiety and fear is rooted in doubt. Anxiety is such a regular part of our fallen human experience that we have normalized it. I was reading an article this week from Psychology Today, and it was entitled, "Anxiety, Is It an Illness?" And this is what it said in the article. It said, "A quote, occasional bouts of anxiety are entirely normal and one of the unavoidable costs of being and staying alive." And then it goes on later and says, "In moderate amounts, anxiety is a boon to daily life. It stimulates people to overcome challenges and heightens performance." That makes anxiety sound pretty good. Give me some of that. But friends, what if God doesn't want even what the world deems a normal amount of anxiety occupying our hearts? What if he rather wants our hearts filled with faith? I want to encourage us this morning to ask God to help us focus less on the scary uncertainties of our lives and to turn our eyes in faith to God's power and ability to intervene. There are some situations that you can't see a way through. It looks like it's done. If you're looking at the circumstances of the situation, Peter thought it was over because he started looking at the waves. But look to God. Nothing is impossible. I want to encourage us this morning to devote ourselves afresh to believing prayer. And I didn't just say devote yourself afresh to prayer, but believing prayer. Believing prayer. Sometimes we just go through the motions, but are we really trusting? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, let us commit ourselves to that type of prayer. So I conclude by saying this. Friends, we are in a battle. We are in a battle against our own sin and our own doubt. But the good news is this: God, by his grace, will indeed see to it that we will be victorious over both our sin and our doubt in Christ Jesus. Amen.